You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 7th of May, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to be dealing with a very controversial topic, a topic that I've wanted to cover for quite some time. What I'm talking about is slavery and the Bible. One of the main reasons I wanted to cover it is, well, it's a very controversial issue. It's historically very important. It's one of the chief accusations thrown against the Bible and God's character from unbelievers. Now, I'm not here to aim to, you could say, academic arguments to convince people who hate God. There's a reason this argument is used. And I'm going to just play a short clip from an atheist program in a minute, just showing how this would go forward, as some of you might not be aware of the kind of arguments that some atheists would use. I am not here advocating that you go through reams and reams of atheist material, see how you can academically refute all these things. They are self-refuting. The claim is, because the scriptures allow, and I'll get into the full ramifications of When slaves are allowed, what does a slavery mean? When is slavery condemned? And it is in the scriptures. We'll get into that in a while. I don't want to go through everything in a while, because let's, those of us who claim to be biblical Christians, go to the Word of God and defend the Word of God based on what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says something is true, then it is. If something, if the Word of God says something is good, then it is. Now, when we look across history, when we think of this issue, one of the first things we think about is the American slave trade, or the transatlantic slave trade between Africa and North America. Mainly because of Hollywood, mainly because of movies that have come out, a disproportionate amount of movies. Now, I am not here to defend the slave trade in any way, shape, or form, just to make this clear. The slave trade is condemned explicitly across the entire Bible. The man-stealing is called in the scriptures. It is in no way condoned in the Bible. In fact, in Exodus 21... we'll get into it in a minute. The death penalty was the punishment for those involved in man-stealing. However, as many of you have studied and read, maybe even preachers from the time of the Civil War in the United States of America, realize there was differences of opinion, especially between the North and the South. Now, I'm not here to go through all the different opinions that were there. I have not read enough of them. I do have Dabney's writings. Dabney lived during the time he was a Southern Presbyterian minister. And he wrote in these discussions of R.L. Dabney, I think that's... yeah, Robert Louis Dabney. I can always remember his last name. I can never remember his first name. But just to show the arguments that are being made, because when atheists or anybody else quote preachers from the time, it will be as, oh, look, they support slavery. Now, again, they, at those people, by and large, I'm not saying everybody, I can't see, find anybody, the slave trade was condemned, but slave holding, that's often what they were talking about, the keeping of slaves, that is allowed in the scriptures. Now, please listen to the entire show. We want to be biblical according to the Word of God. But the slave trade in America is condemned through this, because how did American, or how did Africans end up in the United States of America? It was through man stealing. So that is a sin in the Word of God. We know this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. But okay, before we get any further, let's listen to a typical atheist argument. I am not here, if you're an atheist listening to this, I am not like here saying, oh, look at the silly arguments that are used. The reason a person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a former professing atheist, a heinous sinner, but until the Lord Jesus Christ, until the Spirit of God opened my eyes to my wretched state, I did not turn. I did not turn until that point. It was the power of God unto salvation. It was not me being smarter or anything else like that. Heaven forbid, if it had anything to do with intellect, I would not be here. It is not a question. We do not leave our brains at the door at the same time. It is the heart and the head. But I digress. It is, as Romans 18 says, they hold or withhold, as the Geneva 1599 renders it, the truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down. And so then when an atheist comes to a passage and they, in their moral compass, see slavery or any kind of master, servant, or anything like that relationship as evil, then they can take the moral high ground, as we find in the atheist experience in this clip.
Is it Greg in Tucson?
Yes, hi. I have a question about a Bible verse. My entire family is Christian, but it never took with me. I never considered myself a Christian.
Just, it's amazing too. If you've got a question about a Bible verse, an atheist is probably not the best person to go to. A person who withholds the truth and the righteousness, who rejects that there is even a God. Now, there's different definitions of atheism, but we won't get into that here.
About 20 years ago, I started believing in God. Again, I didn't think of myself as a Christian. I have always had a problem with organized religion. So about 5 years ago, I started studying the Bible, and I tried to do it with an open mind. And this is the passage that just stopped me in my tracks. It's Exodus 21, verses 20 and 21. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property.
Yep.
It was my very first real realization that God is saying right here that it is okay to have slaves.
Oh, I mean, it says a lot more than that.
Yeah, it does. But that was the first thing I thought. I'd heard them talk about slaves in the Bible, but here God is condoning slavery. And saying it's okay for a human being that he supposedly created to be owned by another human being.
Mm-hmm.
And then the real obvious one is God seems to think that, like if I hit somebody over the head with a blunt object and they die right away or they die next week, I'm responsible for that person's death, right?
Yep.
I mean, everybody.
How about read the entire context? Exodus 21, verse 12 says, he that smiteth a man so that he die, shall be surely put to death. So it's quite clear that it is not saying, well, you can just hit your servant and it's okay because he is money. This is clearly not what the Bible is stating. Also in verse 16, it says, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. If you steal a man, verse 16, and sell him, or he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death, even if you're found in possession of him. if you're involved in man-stealing, the death penalty was the penalty in Old Testament Israel, which had the judicial laws given to that nation alone. It gives other things. But let's read the passage he's talking about before they get off on their tangent, away from what they're... Sadly, what they're doing is they're taking the harsh slavery and the scourge of slavery, which was seen not just in America, by the way. Islamic countries still have slavery to this day. One of the biggest exporters of slavery in the world was Spain and Portugal, but America gets most of the... disproportionate coverage, whatever you want to call it. There was the European slave trade. There was the Islamic slave trade. Actually, it's talked about here in Peter Hammond's book, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, where he talks about the percentage. He talks about the American slave trade. He says, it is extraordinary that, considering that less than 5% of all transatlantic slaves ended up in North America, the vast majority of films, books, and articles concerning the slave trade concentrate only on the American involvement in the slave trade, as though slavery was a uniquely American aberration. So, and he would have a different view to my own, but very similar. We would both, as all Christians did by and large in the 19th century, even when this was going on, condemned man-stealing. From what I can see with a lot of them, they condemned the man-stealing of how a slave, say, got to America. But if they were like a couple of generations later and they served on a plantation, well, they said, well, this is okay. Okay, it might have been sin how they got here. Which is kind of... I think it's dangerous to go down that route. I think it's... While slavery, the institution of slavery was never done away with in the New Testament. It wasn't. But there's always, slavery obviously has never been pictured as the quote-unquote ideal. In and of itself, it is not sinful, because otherwise we're saying, God's saying you can sin. We can't say that, obviously. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we must not say that anything God commands is sinful. However, we must, okay, there's certain passages that are used in the New Testament to say that it's been done away, but there's, slavery obviously is never the ideal. Of course not. But it is a consequence of the fallen world. It is a consequence of bad morals, bad rebellion against God, especially in the nations that surrounded Israel. Those nations that were offering children, burning their children, involved in rape, incest, bestiality. Those nations that surrounded Canaan itself as well, of course. So you have in these nations, for 400 years while Israel is captive, being slaves themselves, serving the Egyptians. And slavery existed in every single culture. That doesn't make it right or wrong, by the way, just because it has been in every culture. But that is a fact. So when we see slavery in the Bible, we cannot equate it with what happened in the slave trade in the United States of America, because that is condemned. We cannot compare it with the Islamic slave trade, because that is what's condemned. For example, when William Wilberforce led in the House of Parliament in the United Kingdom, led for the banning of the slave trade, look at this, this is in Peter Hammond's book as well on this issue. In 1809, the British government mobilized its army to search suspect slave ships, even foreign vessels on the high seas. Again, a practice condemned by the scriptures, and the slave trade must be made illegal. It must be illegal. There's no question about that. Again, I'll get into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 in a bit. In 1810, the British Parliament declared slave trading a felony, rightly done, punishable by 14 years hard labor. I found that interesting, because that is what, by and large, nearly all the time, of course, there's other examples like Leviticus 25, 44 to 47, but by and large, especially when you talk about Hebrew slaves or servants, depending on what term and the way you want to render it and things like that, that if the general principle of this is this, if a person is in debt, cannot repay what he owes you, you know, say it happens today, and rather than going bankrupt, rather than going to prison, they pay back through labor. And this is a set amount of years. And all the way throughout the scriptures, there is, while it doesn't in a revolutionary way do away with slavery, because as Dabney would have said, slavery cannot be proven to be sinful, slaveholding to be sinful per se. The slave trade, yes, is sinful and wrong, and should be a felony in any country. It was the death penalty in Israel. But slaveholding itself, but what we're talking about here is indentured servitude, repaying the debt owed. So then rather than you're going off to prison and your family just, you know, like not having a father for a couple of years because he couldn't pay back a debt or for whatever it is, they pay the penalty, but not in a prison sentence. You know, prison sentence, which often ends up becoming a university to become a better criminal. Raises questions then about the prison system and things like that. Okay, of course, there is prisons in the Bible, but generally, it is other nations, not Israel, and it's generally not a system given by God. There was chastisements, there was things like that, but there was not a prison system. It's interesting, is it not? But we won't get into that here. But notice how the punishment for slave trading was punishable by 15 years hard labor. Same idea of the indentured servitude, but in this case, it's payable to the state. You see it in American prisons or different prisons around the world, where if somebody's in prison, they basically, you know, they do public works, they work on roads, they, you know, different things, different projects that they're doing. And everybody always says they are repaying their debt to society. Well, if they're just sitting in a prison, they're not necessarily doing that. They're not doing anything. So, but we're okay with that, but we're not okay with the biblical idea of repaying a debt to an individual with labor. It's not just hard cash. So that's what the Bible primarily talks about. Now, there was the example of Leviticus 25, 44 to 47 that's often brought up by atheists and other unbelievers who want to drag the name of the Bible through the mud, sadly, where, yes, they went into other nations and they could, I'll read it in a while, but that you have to take it in context. These nations that are specifically mentioned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy were, again, offering their children, burning their children. Can you imagine how demonically possessed a society has to be in order to offer your children before a deity? Bestiality, incest? Yeah, we may think this is as bad as the world has ever been, but can you imagine the descriptions given of the nations that surrounded Israel in the time when they took the land, as described in Deuteronomy and places like that? The picture that atheists often give is, well, the children of Israel just invaded a nation or nations and told to wipe them out that were just peace-loving and minding their own business. This is not what is in the Bible. Again, incest, rape, bestiality. You could go on and on of the crimes for 400 years while they were in Egypt. God was long-suffering with these nations. So when you see the context, you start to understand why an uncircumcised servant, now if they were circumcised and they embraced the Jewish religion and they embraced Yahweh and they bowed the knee to the true God of Israel, then they were made just as much a part of the covenant as any other person. They were servants of whoever the household, you know, like Abraham had servants in his house. And they were circumcised as well, male servants. They were part of the covenant. Okay, I don't want to jump around too much. Now, again, you know, I could talk about, you know, okay, there's William Wilberforce, David Livingston, people like that who fought for abolition. There's extremes with this, and again, I want to reiterate that the Bible condemns the slave trade. However, the issue, especially when it comes to the Civil War and understanding other issues, is more complex than that. Does the Bible condemn indentured servitude, if you want to use that term, and it's probably better for this discussion? No. And the whole principle throughout the scriptures is this. Same with the parable. I can't remember the exact part in the scriptures it's in. But the master sends people into the field to do work. They each get paid a certain amount. The Bible lays out this principle of there's a contract between two parties. There's no such thing as a fair and living wage. How do you determine that? Okay, you have a boss who hires another person, and they agree a principle of price. Now, just say, a day later, that same business owner agrees the exact same price with another person, but for less time. Doesn't matter. It's not unjust. And sadly, I've heard sermons from Christian preachers who talk about, you know, like, trade unions and striking and all this kind of stuff, that it may be necessary at certain times in order for negotiation. That is Roman Catholic economics, sadly, which is otherwise known as socialism or fascism or any other type of collectivism. You can reject a contract, but Christian, especially if you're Christian, doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, if you agree a contract and it is not sinful to fulfill it, say you agree to do a certain amount of hours, you do a certain amount of things, then you should fulfill it. You've given your word. And whatever the contract is, 2 months, whatever it is. And again, if it's possible, there might be circumstances that come in, and et cetera, and so on. But whatever that number is, again, it's like the market determines it. I mean, long in America, before they had even, I think in the 1920s, like Ford Motor Company and places like that used to pay massive wages. Now, if you're comparing dollars with dollars now, it doesn't look like a massive number, but a dollar was worth a lot more back then. My point is that the competition you have is like, okay, just say you're talking to one person, but another person offers you a better contract. Well, that's the competition that will keep wages up. Not this idea of, well, a fair and living wage. That whole term, if I'm not mistaken, I don't know if it started with him, but Paul Augustus Ryan, yeah, he wrote a number of books in economics. They influenced a certain Democratic president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who massively increased the size of government, brought in a load of social programs in the 1930s, and generally America hasn't really, you know, it's been brought in Social Security, et cetera, and so on. Paul Ryan's views impacted Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I'm still doing more raw research into that. Nobody's really contradicted this in the Roman Catholic side or other sources I've seen, but I've yet to kind of find. It appears that he was in the Franklin Delano Roosevelt's administration as well. So this is profoundly a Roman Catholic idea. We have private property. We are responsible for our property. We're supposed to use it for the glory of God, but there's limitations on what the state can do as well. Okay. Now, talking about So the American slave trade, the transatlantic, it doesn't make this any better, whether it's whatever percentage, it's 5%. If you look at the Muslim slave trade, that has gone on for how long now? Oh, 1,400 years. You hear nothing about it. I wish the feminists would turn their wrath towards countries like Saudi Arabia, but I digress. They will not do that. It's a bit of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and they give Islam a pass. So the Bible supports the idea of indentured servitude. Paying back a debt. And another way it could also be seen as is a way for certain people who fell into hard times to survive. And if that person preferred life with his quote-unquote master, then that was to be encouraged. Let's return to the clip. I don't want to spend too much time on this clip because eventually it just kind of gets mocking after a while. But just to show you, look, if you do not believe in the scriptures and you don't love the God of the Bible, your heart's never been regenerated, then you're going to jump on anything to claim the moral high ground and be judged and you're over God, which is stating that you are God and you've established your own morality over the Lord of the universe.
He knows that. Today,
everybody except for the guy who wrote that verse.
Right, exactly.
Which luckily wasn't a God.
Yeah. Well, that's
because
let me tell you
we would be really screwed.
Yeah.
That would be pretty horrifying.
Exactly.
And they really just confirm there in that clip. Oh, God couldn't have possibly written that. Why? Because you don't agree with it. Because that's it. That's the argument. Well, he couldn't have possibly wrote it because he couldn't be moral. Because morality comes from popular opinion. Romans 1:18. States, and I've talked about this earlier, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it back, they mock at it, they're scorners, they're scoffers, and that is the hardness of the heart. That is the total depravity of man. He rejects the truth, he hates the light, has no interest in it. It is not that to say that you reject God based on I don't agree with him, and everybody knows that's wrong. Anybody else see that problem with that kind of logic? It shows that you're in rebellion with that God. Again, man stealing is condemned, and is still condemned in, and I'm just going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, just showing in the New Testament that the slave trade or man-stealing is condemned and has always been condemned, right back to Exodus, always been condemned. But I want to look at some of Dabney's comments in a while. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, because it's important to actually know what the Bible states about slavery so we're not caught out, Lord willing, by... Well, quotes taken out of context from history. verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not, excuse me, is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, and for ungodly and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves and mankind, for men stealers. And I've seen this rendered also as slave traders in other translations, for liars, for for perjured persons, and if there be anything other contrary to sound doctrine. And people might say, okay, well, it talks about setting the captives free. It talks about where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. I just look at, the question now is, did the New Testament, obviously it was, there was indentured servitude or slavery, whatever you want to call it, in the Old Testament, not to be compared, again, with the slave trade or mistreatment. If somebody was mistreated, they were to go free. If there was any harm given to them, it was very tightly regulated. They had to be treated just the same as everybody else. Now, but it's, oh, but they were mistreated and it allows for mistreatment. Now, that, look, if you own a company, there is a tendency in lots of bosses who are over other people to look down on their employees, is there not? This happens all the time. But we do not do away with private property because people are, it's people's hearts are the problem. The racism and the looking down on somebody else because of the color of their skin is evil. Let me reiterate, it is evil. And any neo-Nazi or whoever else starts kind of pointing to Bible verses and say, oh, there was no mixed marriages and that's the problem in Genesis 6 and all this kind of nonsense. Here's the thing, right? There was a godly seed from Genesis 3:15, and it was an ungodly seed that served Satan. It had nothing to do with the color of their skin. Moses, for he married an Ethiopian. The issue was not whether they should marry somebody from another country or not. Now, there's practical implications that the Puritans talked about that are worth bringing to mind, and I'll bring these up in a second. But the issue wasn't about the color of their skin or anything else like that. The issue was, do they love God? And it's the same issue today. We're supposed to marry in the faith. It is wrong, sinful, and wicked. You know, I said, oh, but in Israel, I couldn't marry somebody from outside, from the Philistines and all that. Why? Because Israel was the church in the Old Testament. It was the visible church in the Old Testament. And to marry a foreigner back then was to marry an unbeliever. But if a foreigner like Rahab or Ruth or anybody else turned to the true God of Israel, they were received. Cornelius was a centurion who was received by the grace of God. So this is not about ethnicity. It was about marrying in the Lord. Now, the Puritans did talk about people from different classes. Not a great idea to marry, you know, somebody who's from upper society and lower society. There's practical good reasons for that. If a woman, for example, is quite used, and think about it, put your brain back 200 years, is quite used to comfortable living, and say you want to marry that person, you fall madly in love or something like that, and then you marry each other, and then you barely scrape by, but this woman is not used to scraping by. It can cause conflict. It will cause conflict. Because it is a massive shift and change. It doesn't mean one's godly and one's ungodly. It's just what they're used to. There's practicalities with this. Now, it's not that you can't and this can't ever happen. It's just that you should factor it in and not be Romeo and Juliet about it and all this kind of thing. It's the same if you're from two. It's less of an issue nowadays, mainly because of people travel all over the world. People know more about different countries and things like that. But if you've got, you have to take this into account. If you're considering marrying somebody from a different culture, there's going to be issues. Now, here's the thing. I married somebody from a different culture. I'm not saying you can't do it, but you have to factor in, you know, like, do you understand the way they think? And because, look, I'm Irish. Irish people speak completely different. We're Irish people, incredibly sarcastic at times. And it took my wife a while to kind of actually figure out a lot of the time that I was being sarcastic. And she's Italian. But how to put it? You have to factor that into the decision. If it's not a problem, I love Italy. I loved it there, so it was never an issue for me. And she's also American as well. She's dual citizenship. But you factor that in. If you, for example, cannot for the life of you understand a certain culture, whatever it is, and it bugs you, well, you got to figure that out before you get married. So that's what the Puritans were often talking about. And it was advised against a lot of the time, with good reason. Again, you have to factor in the point, this is before the internet, this is before travel. People did not understand other strata of society because they didn't know as much about each other. It's just as simple as that. It wasn't always. Sometimes it was bigotry and narrow-mindedness, but most of the time it was good, sound biblical advice. You should, the most important thing is that you're spiritually matched. But also, you got to be practical about this. Can you love and live with this person for the rest of your days and raise children with this person and trust this person? And other things like this have to be factored in. It's secondary to their spiritual walk and things like that, but it is important. So that's, people want to bring up the Puritans, that's what they were talking about by and large. Because you're going to be too different. Often, if you were from a wealthy background, you're just going to be too different. Again, this is not as much of an issue anymore, but you should think about it. If you are used to saving and putting away your money, being smart with it, and there's, you know, sometimes if you have more money and maybe a lot of money, you're rich, and maybe sometimes you're a bit wasteful, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're both frugal, and then you should. But factor it in, think about it, pray about it, but just don't ignore it in the pursuit of Hollywood love and, oh, love all that matters. You've got to use your brain and all these things, but I digress. Anyway, so there was no distinction made based on ethnicity or anything like that. The issue was about being foreign or being a stranger. That's the old English term. Like, a lot of other languages have a false friend with it, straniero, because in Old English, stranger in the land is a foreigner, which meant an unbeliever, somebody who didn't believe in Yahweh God. You were, by and large, if you were circumcised, if you were in the covenant of Israel, that was you. Your God was Yahweh God. That's, you were part of the visible church. Now, was there a few believers outside of those boundaries? Yes, from time to time there was, but by and large, that was the visible church. So that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about looking down on other ethnicities or anything like that. It's talking about believers and unbelievers. People who at least profess, we're talking about the visible church here, and Israel was woeful at times and judged for it and brought into captivity. Notice how the judgment upon a nation, even Israel as well, was captivity in by the Babylonians. And captivity then later by the Romans and things like that. Because of sin. But again, we have to remember here, the issue is not about primarily about slavery. Let's not think that it is. It's to do with men's hearts. Okay. Let's look at a few other verses. To show, right, that there was no, there should be no, it doesn't matter whether you're black, white, Asian, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. You're all one in Jesus Christ. In the same way, if you're a slave, a master, it doesn't matter what area of society, you're equal. Colossians, and was it Galatians or Colossians? Galatians, I was meaning to go to. To show you that the biblical slavery, if you want to use that term, redemption, servitude, has nothing to do with the racism and the slave trade that went on, not just in America. And I think this is one of the things that kills me is, if you compare America with most nations in the world, America's not racist. Yes, racism exists, and a sad amount of it. But if you compare it to countries in South America, and often a lot of countries don't get exposed because a lot of people don't speak the language. So does racism exist in America? Yes, but racism exists in the UK. Racism exists all over the world. And sometimes it's strange. I'm going to be quoting Bill Maher here. Not a fan of Bill Maher, but I like one thing he said when he calls it the soft bigotry of low expectations, that we almost patronize, like the Americans patronize the African-American population, just almost treat them like they're stupid. How about we treat them like just like anybody else? Why are we like making these subgroups of the Latinos? How about they're people? Human beings. The same blood. But this fragmenting off. It just vexes me. But if you go to other countries, racism is tolerated. I can't remember how many times I was living in Italy, and I remember the amount of racist comments that I heard when I started understanding the language more. And you don't hear about this because not many people speak Italian. But I digress. Okay, so I'll go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. No, it's actually Galatians chapter 4, 24. Galatians chapter 4, 24. Which things are an allegory. It's talking about the bondman, the free woman. I'll read the whole thing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 onwards. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. Okay? Now, people might... It wasn't the ideal. But again, we'll continue. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he was of the bondwoman, the free woman, was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Talking about it, those who want to keep the law and the justification is through their own works. Gender to bondage. Slavery. Verse 25, and Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, and it now is, and is in bondage to her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the primary focus in all these verses is spiritual freedom. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are a spiritual slave to your lusts, your desires, to the devil. You are a willing captive of the devil, who is a harsh taskmaster. And unless the strong man is bound, and unless with the eye of faith, you look towards the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, doing something in your heart that you cannot do because you hate the truth. You are in bondage. You are a slave. The Bible doesn't call slavery a good thing that somebody should attain and look for. But it also is not called a sin per se. I just want to read from Dabney. Again, Dabney lived in the South during the Civil War. Hope they can find these. Now, oh, here we are. He talks about the assembly. This is kind of a, it's not too important what he's talking about, but it's talking about an assembly that just took place in 1845 between the North and the South. And he says, the assembly of 1845, two-thirds of it in the North, had meantime made that decision that will forever remain impregnable truth, that while the church has no business to legislate either for or against civil institutions, not sin per se, for example, doing away with slaveholding and things like that, is not sin per se. And while it should always rebuke the abuse of any relation by cruelty or injustice, it could not scripturally make mere slaveholding a sin per se or a bar to communion, because God allowed it to his people in the Bible. Again, like, I mean, doesn't mean that the church is going to say, oh, we got to bring back slavery and all this kind of stuff. This is not my point here or anything like that. I believe, yes, biblical church government. And if you had a biblical nation and somebody could not pay their debts back, just say, you know, you owed and you went into ran bankruptcy, well, you would serve that person for a couple of years maybe to pay back that debt. And then you go free again. The promotion, the ideal, you could say, was eventually you'd serve for a while and then go free. And I know the objection, I can hear the objection almost in my head, what people will say, but how about those slaves that we kept forever, it says in Leviticus 25, verse 44 and 40 to 47. Those were people uncircumcised outside the covenant of God. Slaves were accepted in there if they embraced the Jewish religion. We know this from Genesis chapter 17. But if they rejected it, and we know only certain so much is revealed. But how would I put it? They rejected. Here were people who rejected the God of the Bible and were rebellion against him. But if they would submit and serve their masters, rather than face the life that they would have faced, it was much better than what they came from. Is the long way. And that might sound horrible, I'm just trying to explain it here. But if you understand the loving kindness and the long suffering of God, and how long he waited, 400 years before he judged the nations, and how long his people were held under bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt, the long-suffering of God. Again, we're talking about, but they were still to be treated well. It talks in, I think it's in Exodus chapter 23, talks about God reminding them that you were a stranger or foreigner in the land of Egypt. Do not oppress the stranger in your midst. There is a principle of biblical toleration. We don't force, we can't force, and we can't do it, our, you know, religion on anybody. That's kind of what Leviticus 25 is talking about. These people were taken as servants, repay their debt, how they oppressed Israel, were against Israel, and things like that, were corrupting Israel, the people of God. And how to put it? But there was no forcing. They were never allowed. You can't force somebody to bow the knee in their heart towards God. You can't do it. There are privileges, regardless of who you are and what position you have in society, of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Christ, rather, whether you are a rich man or a poor man. This is even shown that God is no respecter of person. He saves all people and all types of people. And this is borne out by Philemon. Onesimus was a slave, returned. Paul was sending him back to Philemon. And Paul exhorts him, saying that if he's done you any wrong, if he's defrauded you of any money, Paul says, I will pay it. He's trying to do the right thing, not casting off the responsibilities, but at the same time, doing everything possible so that there's not a burden on this new convert in Christ. Now, according to some history and certain things, apparently Onesimus became a pastor at some stage. Don't know if that's true, but I've heard it said that he might have been released at some point. Let's look at what else Dabney said, because I think it's interesting. I think we need to look, and I think Dabney's right by and large. I don't agree with absolutely everything, but by and large, he is right. We can't say that slavery in and of itself, or indentured servitude in and of itself, is wrong, because the institution has never been done away with in the New Testament. What does he say? He says a couple of arguments. He gives a couple of facts. God predicted the rise of the institution of domestic bondage as the penalty and remedy for bad morals of those subjected to it. And he's talking about Genesis 9:25. Next argument, that God protects property in slaves exactly as any other kind of property in the sacred Decalogue itself, Exodus 20:17. What, that numerous slaves were bestowed on Abraham, the friend of God, as marks of favor of divine providence, Exodus 24:35. Next argument, and I'm not going to read all of these, but just a few of these, that the relation of master and bondman was satisfied by the administration of divine sacrament, by the bondman receiving on the ground of the master's faith. Next point, that the angel of the covenant himself remanded a fugitive slave, Hagar, to her mistress, but afterward assisted her in the same journey when legally manumitted. Okay, and he gives more and more and more and more points how we cannot say biblically, if we want to be biblical Christians, not just trying to be politically correct for the sake of it, and we have to kind of avoid, whoever you are, this emotional response that, of course, and there was great evils that were carried out in the slave trade and still are to this day. I mean, and often racism is brought in the subject, but people forget as well, not that this ever made it right or wrong, or it's wrong, it's definitely wrong, slave trading is wrong, but it's not just most of the man-stealing that went on was Africans stealing other Africans and selling them on. And of course, eventually racism and this horrible racism raised its ugly head, seeing them as less than their other fellow men. But also, there shouldn't be black rights and white rights and Asian rights. No, people, individuals. There's one race, the human race. I don't get into the silliness of the amount of melanin in your skin or anything like that. It doesn't matter. It should not matter. We should all be one in Christ Jesus if we are Christians. For it says, nevertheless, as saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. That's what the scriptures in the New Testament emphasizes again and again, that freedom in Christ Jesus, regardless of whether you're in prison or not, as is the case with Paul. Paul was in prison. but he was free in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye shall have a master in heaven. You treat them exactly the same. Okay, there's a hierarchy, but there's a hierarchy in the family. Husbands are, wives obey your husbands, but it doesn't mean the wife is less important than the husband. Christ submitted to God the Father. Are we going to do away with the Trinity? So just because there's a hierarchy and somebody has to obey somebody else, I mean, I have to obey the fifth commandment in my job. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, isn't just about your parents, your biological parents. It's talking about those in authority. The Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai is a summarization of the moral law. It's not the totality of the moral law. The moral law is then expanded throughout the scriptures, but it's a summarization of the law written in our hearts that we hold the truth and righteousness. It talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Again, there's so much to go through here. But it was highly, highly regulated. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Let as many servants, or slaves, as under your yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that they have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. There was an equality between servant and masters where it existed. Again, this is not saying, oh, let's bring back in the institution of slavery. Again, it was a judgment upon nations for bad morals, corruption, etc., coming upon them. And also for the survival of those, maybe through no fault of their own, or through misfortune. Maybe they're farmers and a bad weather season or whatever happens and you lose everything. Or maybe through mismanagement. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to be good and gentle, but also to the froward. And of course, this applies to not just to endurance your servitude, but to any hierarchical relationship, wherever they may be. But let us be quite clear. This is primarily to repay a debt. Those who stand in judgment over God, how foolish are you? God, who has given you breath and life and a heart beating in your chest, and the strength to blaspheme his name, how long-suffering he is, and you stand with what morality? If evolution is true, if the Bible is not true, and we're just a cosmic accident happening by random chance, there is no value in life. And people live like that, that there is no value in life. There's nothing off bounds. Just as long as you don't hurt somebody else. Why? Because we're all individual gods. We don't get to define what is right and wrong. Only God does, and God has stated it in his law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you do not know sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ, you are a slave. You may think you're against slavery. You may think, I hate the Bible. It condones slavery. But you are a slave to sin. You are a slave to your own desires, your wicked heart. You need a Savior. You need to come to him today. Abandon your foolish so-called wisdom that is foolishness before God, and throw yourself upon the mercies of Christ. This has been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again soon.